To read from Exodus chapter 3. So, like Todd said before, zooming in a little bit on one of those particular stories where it all sort of starts to get going for Moses. So, from chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
Unreal. Hey, why don't I pray and then we'll get into this passage. Our Father God, our Redeemer, our Saviour, our Deliverer, God, we pray to you and we just ask that as we open up this incredible story that we find in Exodus, God, that you would speak to us in a fresh way. You know, whatever we've heard before, maybe the preconceptions that we have coming to this story, I just pray that you'd give us fresh ears and hearts ready to receive a new word from you tonight. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us as we listen to your word, that it'd be transforming us and changing us more and more into your likeness. And I pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, and embolden us as we listen to your word tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who found that video helpful? Bit of like, bit of background. So we're kind of good. We're on an even playing surface now, and we can jump into this incredible story that Elle has just read out for us. This is one of those passages where you sit and you open it, and you're just like, what am I going to preach on? There's just so much in this. So we're actually going to go till 9:30 tonight. No, we're not. I've kind of tried to distill it into what I feel might be helpful for us, but there's just so much obviously in this passage. But anyway, a couple of weeks ago I finished youth group at about 10 o'clock at night, and Eliza was finishing work at 2:30 in the morning, as nurses do, champions. She was finishing at 2:30 in the morning, and then we were going to drive up to Budgiewoy to go on a weekend away. So I just decided, you know what, if I go to bed now and wake up at 2:30, I'm going to feel like I'm waking up in the absolute middle of the night and driving an hour. So I'm just going to drink coffee, stay up, and find some way to fill in the time. But I just finished my series on Netflix, and I didn't want to get into a new one. And so I've had this little interest lately, and it's like figuring out my family tree and like looking at my ancestry. So, such a nerd. But anyway, so I've been getting into it. The Darvis family in particular has an incredible story, and I've tried to research it, but you can only get so far with Google. And so I decided, like, I've heard of this thing, Ancestry.com. So I thought, I'm gonna get on that. I'm like, this is awesome. This is going to really help me. And then I saw the price, and it cost something like $50 a month to be on this program, Ancestry.com, that just kind of helps you map your family tree. But here's the thing, there's a 2-week like free trial period. So I decided, I don't think this is wrong. No, it's not wrong. I decided that I was going to use it for 13 days, get as much information as I could, screenshot it all, print it out, and just kind of file it away. So that's exactly what I did. I really got into it. But why am I doing this? Why am I looking up my family tree? I think more and more the reason why sites like that are popular, we live quite individual lives, don't we? A lot of us don't really know the big story into which we fit. Maybe some of you are lucky that someone in your family has kind of traced your family tree and written down the history, but for a lot of us, we just kind of live our lives in isolation of our kind of bigger history of where our family comes from. But in a sense, I think that in order to really know who we are as people, we actually need to know where we come from. We actually need a sense of where we fit in the kind of grand narrative, in the big picture, in the story of our families or of our cultures. And really, actually, Exodus is that story for the Jewish people. That's that foundational story, that defining story. Story that defined who they were as the people of God. And so they would tell it over and over again. They would return to it day in and day out, week after week, year after year, century after century. They would retell this story of their deliverance from Egypt. In fact, so much of their religious life has its foundation in these pages in the book of Exodus. So many of their festivals that the Jewish people did celebrate and continue to celebrate are in some way remembering or commemorating something that happened in these pages, in the book of Exodus. It's that foundational story. It's a story they look to figure out who they are and where they fit into the big picture. It's crucial, it's central to our understanding of the entire Bible. It kind of sets up the rest of our story. But tonight we're actually going to zero in on like a story within the story. And you're probably familiar with what was read out before. If you're a Christian or not, you're probably familiar with this story of Moses and the burning bush, which is weird because the whole point is that the bush is not burning. Like there's flames, but it's not burnt up. But anyway, we call it Moses and the burning bush. You've probably heard about it or know something about it. But I would actually say that if Exodus is that foundational key story, then this chapter, chapter 3, is like foundational in the story of Exodus. It's the kind of point in which we figure out the answer really to two vital questions. And the two questions that are asked and that are answered in chapter 3 are this: who is God and who am I? Who is God and who am I? So this first question, who is God? What is he like? What is his nature? What's his character? And then who am I in relation to him? What's my identity? Do I matter to him? Does he care about me at all? Who is God and who am I? I mean, they're fundamental, like pretty important questions, aren't they? And we find some just amazing answers in this passage tonight. So let's explore this chapter 3, and how it answers those questions. But we've seen the video, but just like as a little bit of a recap, let's see if this little fella works. They never do. Nah, Liv, you're on. Thanks, mate. So let's just recap the story so far. So where is Israel at this point in their history? Well, they're in slavery in Egypt, and they've been there for 400 years. In fact, the chapter just before, chapter 2, says that they are groaning in slavery and they are crying out to God for rescue. Their situation is absolutely horrible. And yet, in the midst of that, the story tells us that they continue to be fruitful and multiply. They continue to kind of carry out and live out that blessing that God gave on them in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. So even though they're oppressed and downtrodden, they continue to grow and grow as a people group. And Pharaoh hates that because he sees them as a threat. And he kind of says, if this group gets any bigger, they're going to kind of rise up and overtake us. And that is why they've been so horribly enslaved. But realizing that some of his efforts to kind of stamp them down haven't worked, he makes this horrible decree that every Hebrew boy be thrown into the Nile. That every boy, every Israelite baby that's born, be ripped away from its mother, taken to the river, and drowned. It's absolutely brutal. And it's into this time that actually Moses is born. His mother gives birth, and for 3 months, she manages to kind of hide him away. But as that becomes more and more difficult, and as the life, I guess, of her whole family is put at risk by this baby, she decides to make a basket, kind of fill the holes with tar, place Moses in it, and kind of set him off down the Nile River. And of course, he kind of floats down, he ends up being found by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. She finds Moses in the river, and she actually raises him. And so Moses actually grows up in the household of Pharaoh, this horrible kind of genocidal, psychopathic king. Moses, as an Israelite boy, grows up in his courts, in his household. But one day, as a grown man, Moses walks out and he ventures outside and he sees the plight of his people. He sees his fellow brothers and sisters, the Hebrew people, enslaved and being treated absolutely brutally. And he watches as a guard just brutally beats one of his fellow Hebrews. And he's filled with anger. And so he kind of jumps the guard and he actually ends up killing the guard, hiding his body, burying it in the sand, thinking that no one saw him. The next day he realizes that actually people did see him. And word gets back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is furious. And so Moses actually needs to run as far away as he can from Pharaoh and from Egypt. So he escapes into the wilderness. And that is where we find him now in chapter 3. A runaway, a murderer, escaping his past and trying to start a new life until this really inconvenient thing happens. He's walking through the desert and here's this bush and it's engulfed in flames, and yet the bush doesn't burn up. And he's captured by that sight, as you would be. It's actually God drawing him in, drawing his attention in so that God can speak to him. And it's their conversation, it's God speaking to Moses that we really want to zero in on tonight. So let's just read again. We won't read. I'll just get into the first question. So firstly, the question we want to ask is, who is God? Who is this God that Moses is encountering? What is his nature? What is his character? Well, actually, in this passage, we get one of the deepest insights that we get in the Bible into the identity of God. And I think the key passage that we need to look at is actually at the end of that reading in verse 14. If you've got your Bibles, have them open to chapter 3, looking at verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." So Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I tell them? And God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Here we find the personal name of God. The name that God wants to be known by, the name that he wants to be worshipped by. And it's a really fascinating name, isn't it? I am who I am. And the Hebrew people, they condensed those words and formed another name that you might be familiar with, and that is Yahweh, their word for God, the personal name of God, the name he wanted to be known by, I am. Now, English doesn't even nearly capture what this kind of name means. In fact, if you're to speak Hebrew, they have no present tense. Don't ask me how that works, like in day-to-day life, but they have no present tense. So it's actually impossible to really say, I am who I am. And instead, really, a better translation of this name is, I was who I was, and I will be who I will be. I am who I am. It's an awesome name, a fascinating name. But what does it actually mean? I mean, we love like coming up with cool names. Like, watch people when babies get born these days. Have you noticed? Like, they get really cool names. Who was born in like the early 90s? Now, I've just noticed that like guys particular, we just get boring names. Todd, it's like, it's an interesting one. But like John, Jonathan, classic. Benjamin, Daniel, Timothy, Tony, Matthew, like just good, Luke, good solid biblical names. It didn't matter that you're one of five Bens in your class at school. It didn't matter that you're like one of three Alexes on the soccer team and it just got super confusing. Like our parents weren't trying to be hipsters. They just gave us like good, solid names. But nowadays, like you meet a family and it's like, hey, is my daughter Tiger Lily and I don't know, my son's named after an American city like Boston, Chicago, something like that. I mean, it is cool. I'll do the same. We love unique names, but only one person can lay claim to this name. The name of God is utterly unique. Yahweh, I am who I am. He is completely set apart. He is completely other. He is completely different to us. Completely unique. So what does this name, I am who I am, actually mean? Now, we could talk about this for ages, but I want to pick up on three really important things that we can gather from the personal name of God. Firstly, and I took this phrase from John Piper, but he says, from this name we can say that God absolutely is. What does that mean? Well, it's a statement of ultimate reality, of complete transcendence. Basically, God says that I always have been and I always will be. He does not have a beginning or an end. He is eternal. In fact, everything that comes into being, everything that exists, is created by him and through him and is dependent on him. He is before all, he is above all, he is beyond all. The entire universe is sustained moment by moment by the word of God. He is ultimate reality, ultimate truth, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Everything hinges on him, and without him there is nothing. This name, I am who I am, it's a statement of ultimate reality and of complete transcendence. Second thing that we get from this name is that God defines himself. In other words, we don't get to define God. He is who he is, and he will be who he will be. And now, that's a challenge for the Egyptians and for a lot of the kind of ancient cultures into which this name was being first spoken. Because what were their gods like? Well, they were idols, weren't they? Fashioned out of stone and out of wood. They were gods that were made to kind of represent the way that people saw the world. So if you were a farmer and you relied on sun and you relied on rain and fertile ground in order to live and grow your crops, what gods would you worship? The god of the sun, the god of rain, the gods of fertility. They were idols that we tried to appease to kind of bring us good fortune. We fashioned idols that reflected kind of our own understanding of the world. But God isn't an idol. He was not thought of or created by men. He simply is. And that's a challenge to us too, I reckon. We might not think, you know, we don't bow down and worship stone or wooden idols, but we do like to define God. We do like to make God in our own image sometimes, don't we? Or craft, or a God who suits us, or pick and choose the bits of God's character that we like and don't like. We too make gods in our own image. We say things like, well, I don't think God would be like that. Or if God were real, I reckon he'd be like this. No, God just is who he is. We don't get to decide or choose what he is like. It's the other way around. He reveals himself to us. I am who I am. In other words, God defines himself. We do not get to define God. And thirdly, one of the things that we can learn from this personal name of God is that God is actually in control. The fact that God is who he is, that he will be who he will be, means that no other force outside of him can change or sway or manipulate him to take a kind of course of action. He's just constant and true. And that means we can actually depend on him. Or more precisely, that we can trust his promises. Because if God says that it will be so, then by the very definition of his name, it will be so. Nothing can thwart that. Nothing can change that. He is in control and he will be who he will be. And this is really important for Moses to know. Because God's about to make a promise to him, or has made a promise to him. Look, have a look in verse 17. And I have promised, says God, to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt. God is promising to deliver the Israelites out of their slavery. Now, can Moses trust that promise? Absolutely. Because God is who he is and will be who he will be. What he says will come to be. And we see that as you read on through verses 18. Listen to how God talks about how things will play out. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. God is saying, I know how this pans out. I know how Pharaoh will respond. He will relent. He will let you go. But I will need to intervene. He speaks as though he knows exactly what will happen. And so his promises can be trusted. He will be who he will be. So what do we learn about God's nature and his character from his name? Well, we learn that God is utterly transcendent, isn't he? And by that I mean that he is above all, that he is before all, that he is beyond all. He knows all. He is just unfathomably huge and awesome and glorious and eternal and powerful. He's just so far above and beyond us, isn't he? This chapter actually reveals another side to God's character. Yes, he's transcendent. Yes, he is above us and beyond us. But we knew that, right? Like, isn't that what makes God God? He's transcendent. He is big. He's above. And in fact, most kind of monotheistic religions would believe in a transcendent God. But Yahweh is different. He is so different, and here is why. Despite being above us, despite being beyond us, despite being totally transcendent, he's also with us. And I want to just take us to the next slide and read this beautiful passage in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 3. Have a read along with me. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out, because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, God is not only above us, he's actually with us as well. I mean, I've highlighted there, but read these words. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, and I have come down to rescue. I mean, right here in one of the earliest kind of parts of the Bible, right here at the beginning of Israel's story, God just drops this absolute bombshell about who he is. This incredible truth. And the truth is this, that the transcendent, almighty, powerful creator and sustainer of the universe, the great I Am, sees us and hears us and cares about us and comes down to be with us and to rescue us. This is our God. Yes, he is above. Yes, he is transcendent, but he is also here. He's with us. He hears us and he cares about each and every single one of us. And I think it's actually only when we understand fully the transcendence of God and how big and awesome he is that we can see how profound and incredible the fact that he even cares about us humans is. And yet he does. God is not detached. He's not aloof. He is not up there in the clouds. He's not kind of detached or indifferent from the suffering of his people, the suffering of Israel or in this world or in your life. He sees it. He hears your prayers. He cares about you and he comes down to us. And for Israel, think about it for a second. These guys have been groaning in slavery for 400 years. How sweet would these words have been to their ears? Generation, we can't even fathom it. Like every generation for 400 years, born as slaves, living a brutal, painful life of suffering and dying as slaves, all the while crying out to the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for rescue and for deliverance. And Moses is about to go and tell them that God has heard your cry and that he sees your situation and that he's concerned, he cares, and he's coming down to rescue you. He will deliver you. He will bring you into your own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Actually, over the next few weeks, we're going to see how this plan of deliverance works out for the Israelites. But for now, here's what we just need to know, that who is God? He's not only above us and beyond us, he is also with us. And here's where I want to get to that second question. So who is God? We've seen that, but who am I in relation to him? And this question is actually asked by Moses in the story, and we're going to read it from verses 11 to 12. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Who am I? I will be with you. I mean, God might be transcendent, but his grammar is not that good, because to me that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Who am I? I will be with you. I mean, what kind of answer is that? It's a super interesting response, right? God doesn't say, "Well, you're Moses, and actually, you know what? You're the perfect candidate for this job. You grew up in Pharaoh's house. You know him. Like, if you needed to escape quickly, you would know where the back doors are. You have, you know, you're a Hebrew, that's important. You've got the right leadership experience. Look, your resume is great, your credentials are great. No, he doesn't say any of that. In fact, it's got nothing to do with who Moses is. His identity, who he is completely tied to God. So in that sense, it makes complete sense. Who am I? Well, I'll be with you. God doesn't use Moses because he's special. He doesn't care about his abilities or his status or his credentials and all the usual things that we would place our identity in. No, his identity is tied to God. He is special because God is with him. And in Moses' weakness, God's power will be shown. God says to Moses, it's not who you are, it's not what you can do, it's who I am. It's what I can do through you. I will be with you. I wonder if you've ever felt like Moses. I don't know, maybe you've been called to a task or a calling, or you've faced some kind of something that's overwhelming or daunting or beyond you, and you just feel like, who am I to do this? You know, who am I to lead this ministry? Who am I to help this person? Who am I to stand up to power or to speak out against injustice? Who am I? Actually, in a way, all of us should feel like this almost all of the time. Because in a sense, the call on every Christian's life is a radical and daunting one, isn't it? God calls us not to live comfortable lives, but to live way out there lives of radical love and generosity and courage. He calls us to step out in faith into the unknown where we are totally dependent on Him. That should daunt us. As you read the Gospels and hear the kind of life Jesus is calling to you, it should make you concerned and it should make you ask, who am I to possibly live like this? And yet, at the same time, that's the beauty of it. We can be confident even in our weakness because it's got nothing to do with us. It's not about who we are, it's about who we're with. It's not about our strength, our credentials, our abilities, our skills, our gifts. It's about the fact that God, the I Am, stands alongside us in whatever we do, as we do His will. So who are you? In a sense, no one. That's okay. We're actually all pretty average, to be honest. Sinful, fallible, prone to failure human beings. That's what we are. So who are we? Kind of no one, but at the same time, oh my gosh, like God is with us. That's who we are. So for Moses, like he's been called to a task that he knows will threaten his life, that is just so far beyond him. And he asks this question, fair enough, who am I? God says, I will be with you. One guy in his book, Steve Chester, a guy from England, he kind of explains this story like this. He asks us to imagine rocking up to Buckingham Palace, he's English, so rock up to Buckingham Palace and just like kind of knock on the front gate or just like talk to one of the guards there and go, oh, hi, like I'd really like to visit the Queen and have a tour of the house. I'd like to kind of see all the secret rooms in Buckingham Palace. And wouldn't the guard just say, sorry, who are you? I'm Todd. Like everyone in Thornleigh, like, they love me. I'm a great guy, I swear. Like, let me in. I'm Todd. He would say, who are you? Go away. But we'll go to the next slide. Does anyone know who this person is? It's actually Kate Middleton, before she was kind of Princess Kate. And actually, when she was kind of, you know, a young adult or late teens, she would have actually walked up to Buckingham Palace, said the same things. And what would the guard have said? Sorry, who are you? I'm Kate Middleton. Who said, sorry, go away. You're not coming in. And yet that is so radically different for her now, isn't it? Who are you? Oh, I'm with him. I'm the princess. I'm married to the prince. He's with me. I'm with him. Whenever she wanted, I'm sure she could walk in and have bickies with the queen. It's not necessarily about who she is, it's about who she is with that enables her to do that. Same for us. Who are we? In a sense, we're nobody. And yet God chooses weak people. God chooses nobody. He chooses the average kind of people. Pippa's okay. Fell off the chair. God chooses the weak people so that his power and his glory might be displayed in us. God is with you. He's beside you. More than that, like now for us, living this side of the cross, like the Holy Spirit is in us. Yahweh, like God lives in us. That is an incredible thing. So just to recap our two questions, who is God? He's the great I am. He's the transcendent creator of the universe. And yet despite being so far above us and beyond us, he's also with us. He sees us. He hears us. He cares about us. And he comes down. And who am I in relation to that God? Well, God is with me. So in a sense, I'm no one, and yet I can go confidently even into the greatest challenge or into the most daunting calling or task because God's power is made perfect in my weakness. And for the Israelites in slavery for 400 years, there could have been no sweeter thing to hear than these words and to realize these two truths. I mean, what hope it must have given their weary bodies and their downtrodden hearts to know that the Almighty God was coming down to rescue them and to be with them. But here's the thing. We have an even greater reason to hope. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, opens with these incredible words. It's actually a quote from the book of Isaiah. And it's a prophecy about the promised Christ, the Messiah who was to come. He says these words, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." In Jesus, God comes down. In Jesus, God is with us. In John's Gospel, there's this incredible scene where the Jewish religious leaders are challenging Jesus. They're challenging his identity. Who do you think you are? In fact, in this passage, they say that you're demon-possessed. That's so brutal. Like to walk up to someone and say, "You are demon-possessed." But they say to Jesus, "Mate, you are off the planet. You are demon-possessed because of the things that you are claiming to be." So I just want to read out this exchange and see if we can pick up kind of the key words here. Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my words will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed, because Abraham died and so did the prophets, and yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" A super heated exchange, right? But Jesus replies this, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I obey his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad." The religious leaders say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Like his grammar's as bad as his dad. Or he's trying to prove a point or trying to say something about who he is. And you know what happens next? It says this, "At this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. See, they hear those words and they know what Jesus is saying. This isn't a slip of grammar. Jesus is saying, I am who I am. Jesus is claiming to be God. Everyone knows that. They pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. See, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the great I am, and yet here we find him, Yahweh, the transcendent creator and sustainer of the universe, here in human flesh, frail, limited, walking around Palestine just like us. What is God doing here? What is the I am doing here? Well, he saw our suffering, our brokenness, our pain, our weakness. He saw us enslaved by sin, alienated from God. He heard our cries for help. He heard our prayers, our groans. And he cares because he loves us and he had compassion on us. In fact, he loved us so much that God came down, taking on human form, dying on a cross, taking on the punishment for our sin, taking on our burdens, our pain, our suffering. He bore on his shoulders as he hung on that cross. Because God hears us and he sees us and he cares about us. And he comes down to rescue us in the person of Jesus. Friends, we have even greater hope than Israel. That the transcendent God of the universe knows about us, hears our cries, cares about us, and comes down to be with us. And just as we finish, like, I don't know what you're facing. Like, I always assume that in a room of people like this, behind the kind of polite hellos and the smiles and things like that, that there is just a ton of suffering, a ton of pain and hurt in people's lives here. For some of you, I know kind of what that is, but for many, I don't. And you probably don't even know it for me either. And yet you need to know whatever situation that you're in, whatever that pain or that suffering is for you, whatever is causing you to groan and to cry out to God, that he sees you, that he hears you, and that he cares about you. He's not indifferent. He's not up there or out there somewhere. He's with you. And in fact, actually, he's come down to be with you, to do something about that very suffering that you are going through. So I feel like just, I think it'd be really good to just finish off by praying. And as we do, as we close our eyes, just actually bring some of that stuff to the surface. Bring it to mind. Bring it to God. Cry out to God. But at the same time, just know that he is here, that he is with you, that he is present as we bring those prayers before him. So I'm just going to allow you some time in silence to pray, and then I'll finish this off. Lord God, I know that a lot of cries just went up to you. And I just pray now that we would know in a very real and profound way that you are with us, that you see us, that you hear us, that you care about us, that you're concerned for us, and that you've actually done something for us in the life of Jesus. I pray that from this place we would go boldly as did Moses, knowing that you are with us. The Lord God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, goes with us from this place, enabling us to do far more than we ever imagined, enabling us to overcome great and huge and daunting obstacles in our life. But God, fill our hearts with faith and trust in you. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who came down for us. Help us to live out the radical calling that he has placed on each and every single one of our lives. Help us to realize that it's got nothing to do with us, that it's not what we can do or how good we are or how special we are or our gifts or our talents or our abilities or any of that. It's about the fact that you go with us, that your spirit dwells in us, that you empower us to do just incredible things for your kingdom. So, well, we just finished just by thanking you and giving praise to the I Am. We give praise to you, the God who is so far beyond and above all that we know and yet is so intimately close with us. God, we just praise you and we lift our songs of praise to you now. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.